Will you please join with me once again in a word of prayer this morning? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, Lord, before your holy throne of grace, being reminded through the music this morning that you are a great God, that you are an awesome God, that you are a God who holds time in your hand. You are a God who is faithful to the end, merciful, gracious, and good, a God who is just. And Lord, as we just sang, one day all will see how great our God is, whether it's through coming to faith and seeing the greatness of God in salvation, or one day standing before him and seeing him before he passes judgment on the sinner. All will see and know one day that you and you alone are God, that you are the sovereign majesty over this universe. And Father, we exalt your name this morning. I pray, Father, as we look to your word now, we thank you so much for what you have been showing us through this wonderful book of 1 Timothy. I pray that you would give us hearts that are eager, Lord, to learn, hearts that are eager to grow and to study your word and to apply the truth and principles that we see this morning to our lives. I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes that can see, ears that'll hear, and hearts and minds that are open and receptive to the truth and the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts this morning. Father, may your will be accomplished. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. We love you, our Lord. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is our second week back into this wonderful book. Paul's instruction to a young pastor who is dealing with some pretty hard issues in a church. He's been dealing with some false teachers. He's been dealing with doctrinal error. He's been dealing with people in the church who are not focused on God, but are focused on themselves. He's been focusing on evangelism, on worship, on prayer. Paul has really been laying down lots of instruction for this young man, Timothy, who we know was a very godly young man and who was a very strong believer, which is why Paul has left him in charge of the church in Ephesus. But we're going to come to the end of chapter 3 this morning and pretty much to the end of Paul's general instruction to Timothy, which began in chapter 2 with prayer and worship in the church. Last week in chapter 3, we saw the leaders of the church. We saw elders, and then we saw deacons in their offices and their functions in the church. And now Paul kind of ties a bow to all that instruction he's been given for the last two chapters and gives us the significance and the weight of these instructions. And we're going to see that this morning in verses 14 through 16. So join with me as I read beginning in verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He who manifested, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Now, once again, as Paul is tying up this last instruction to Timothy that he's been speaking of in the last two chapters, he wants to let Timothy know why this instruction is so important. And not only Timothy, but for us, the church this morning. Why should we care about how we conduct ourselves as believers? Why should we care how we act as Christians, both inside and outside of the church? What is the relevance or significance of following the commands and the instruction and the biblical principles that are given to us from the Word of God. What is at stake when we as Christians claim the name of Jesus Christ, but then say, however, I'm just going to kind of do my own thing, even though the Bible really doesn't agree with it? What's at stake when we as Christians say, I know what the Word of God teaches, but you know, the world says this, and I'm going to go along with the world on this one? What's at stake when we compromise on truth? What's at stake when we compromise on the biblical principles for how we are to behave and act and live as Christians who have been transformed by the power of the gospel? That is essentially, to a degree, what the Apostle Paul is getting at this morning. What is the significance of all that I've been telling you, Timothy? Why do I bother writing this letter to you, giving you instruction for the church? And he begins in verse 14 by saying, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that. Now, right there, this is very helpful for us. Paul tells us right here that the entire purpose of this book, the whole reason why he is writing this letter, is so that the church would know how to conduct itself, that the church would know how to function, that the church would know how to operate. When we gather as a body of believers, what do? How do we operate? How do we function? What do we believe? What do we teach? That is what Paul is concerned with in this letter, which shows us that the church isn't some gathering of believers that's just kind of up in the air, something that's kind of unstructured or chaotic or whatever you want to say. But it's an organized gathering of believers for a purpose, for a function, with a mission and a message. And he's going to show us this morning what that mission is and what that message is. But Paul, very interestingly here in verse 14, says, I hope to come to you soon. Remember that Paul is away on his missionary journeys. He didn't want to stay in Ephesus to address the issues in the church himself because he wanted to continue to spread the gospel. So he leaves Timothy there and he's writing and he says, hey, I hope I can come to you soon. And the language suggests that something may possibly have been holding Paul back. Some believe there may have been other ministry opportunities that he could have gone to. And he's saying, hey, Timothy, you know, I want to come at this point, but you know what? God may be opening a door here, and I may take that which will delay my coming to you. As a matter of fact, we don't see anywhere in Scripture that Paul even ever made it back to Timothy. Paul was not only imprisoned at times, not only was he beaten, not only was he constantly sailing and walking and traveling all over that area which he spread the gospel in, but at times he was restrained by angry mobs and people who wanted to stop his message. So he's writing to Timothy saying, look, I don't know if I'm going to get there when I want to, but just in case I don't show up, listen to what he says. Verse 15, if I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, this term household that Paul uses here is one that he's used several times in this chapter already. Look back with me at verse 4 in the same chapter. Regarding elders, remember Paul said, elders must manage their own households well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The term household there is referring to the family, the wife and the children of the man who seeks to serve in this position. But it's not only referring to the family of elders. If we look in verse 12, we also see that the same is true of deacons. We saw this last week. Verse 12, Paul says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. In both cases, the term household is referring to the family of the man who seeks to serve in these leadership positions. So, understanding how Paul's been using that, when we come to verse 15, That's going to help us understand what Paul is referring to here. As Christians, we should know how we are to behave in God's household. And what Paul is essentially saying here is we, the church, are a part of the family of God. All these contexts in the chapter refer to the household of a family. And just as elders and deacons, the men in the church, are to lead their families well, Paul says, Timothy, you must do the same for the church. Just as an elder, a man, leads his family well, you, Timothy, the pastor, the shepherd of the church, need to lead the church well into these godly principles and characteristics that I'm establishing. I want you to notice very carefully that Paul says, if I delay, that you may know. You is singular. He's referring to one person right now, and that's Timothy. Paul is instructing Timothy to lead the church by example. If the leader doesn't know what it means to follow Christ, how on earth is he going to get the church to follow Jesus Christ? So Paul's first instruction is to the pastor, the shepherd of the church. He says, lead by example. Timothy, you need to know what it means to live for Christ in the church and then model that to your congregation. By the way, if you turn one page over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to see this in a few weeks. What does Paul tell Timothy? Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Paul says, Timothy, you lead by example in your speech, in your conduct, in your faith, in your love, and in the purity of your life. You model what it means to be Christ to the church. But not only does Paul have in mind here Timothy, but the entire congregation, and we see the inclusion of the rest of the body of Christ at the end of the verse when he says how one ought to behave in the household of God. And he extends this now to the entire church. We as believers need to be concerned, aware with our behavior. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how your conduct and how your behavior of life impacts the family of God? Paul says we need to be concerned about our attitudes, our principles, our characteristics, our doctrine, our prayer, our worship, all the things he's been mentioning from chapter 1 up to this point. He says you need to be concerned about these things. And Paul gives three principles, or rather characteristics, regarding the nature of the church that are going to emphasize the importance of how we conduct ourselves. Did you catch that? He's going to give us three characteristics about the nature of the church. He's going to say this is who the church is, and those three principles are going to emphasize why it's so important for us to conduct ourselves in the way God has called us to in his word. So let's look at the first characteristic of the church that Paul gives us. Again, we've already mentioned it there. The first characteristic of the church is that we are the household of God. And that term there is referring to the church, because the very next line in verse 14 is, which is the church? The church is the household of God. We are members of God's family. We are his household. And let me help you better understand what exactly that means. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's take a look at what the writer of Hebrews has to say regarding Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the writer is contrasting the work of Jesus with the work of Moses. And he says in verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. That's interesting. The writer of Hebrews calls the church a house. He says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Paul says, for those of you who hold fast to your confidence, for those of you who persevere, for those of you who are believers and who are in Christ, he says, you are Christ's house. And what exactly does that mean? Well, this Greek word doesn't refer to a literal building all the time. It can, but it doesn't always refer to a building. It refers, as I've already mentioned, to a family, to those who are within a household. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that we are Christ's family, that we are God's children, that we belong to the family of God. Jesus Christ died to purchase us to be a part of his family. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul echoes this same truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, in Christ, you, church, also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice that. God dwells in you. Did you know that, church? When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer stand alone. But when you come to faith, God places his Holy Spirit within you, and God makes residence in you. You become the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that our bodies are the temple of the living God. Just as God dwelt in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and just as God dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament, those buildings are done away with, and you are now where God takes up residence when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. You are the temple of the living God. As a member of his family, God dwells in you. And Paul says this morning, as believers who are members of God's family, I want you to know how to behave. Do you see the stress and the emphasis that he is making here? You are not your own, as Paul says. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. You're a member of God's family, and the question is, are you conducting yourself in a way that reflects you are his child? So the first point that Paul has for us this morning is that believers are members of God's family, and we are the ones that make up the church. When we use that term church, it's not referring to a building all the time. It's referring to all believers who make up the family of God. That is the church. The Greek word for church that Paul uses here is ekklesia, which literally means the gathering or the assembly. It's the coming together of believers. That's who the church is. If we met outside, that'd still be the church. It's not confined to a building. So Paul says, remember first that you are members of God's family and you make up the church. So consider how you conduct yourselves. The second point that Paul has this morning is there in the beginning. I'm sorry, there in the second half of verse 15. He says, which is the church of the living God. In the Greek, the way this is constructed is it literally says, which is the living God's church. The emphasis is that the church belongs to God. We are not our own, as I mentioned before, but we belong to God. And I want to stress this point by drawing your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You don't have to turn there, but most of you probably have this memorized. But consider the language that Paul uses here regarding the church. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Then verse 10, listen to what he says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What did Paul just do there? He said, you, church, belong to God. You are his workmanship. The sinner has now become a saint. The rebel of God has now become a child of God through the work of Jesus Christ. You are now his. You are the result of his work through Jesus Christ. We belong to God. That, by the way, is why Paul says that he is a slave of Christ. because he understands that he belongs to the Lord. This is further emphasized in a beautiful passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 14. Paul says, Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself." And he's referring to us, the church. "None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die," watch this, "we are the Lord's." Paul says, whether in this life or whether when we die, we belong to God. We're His, kept safe in the hands of God. Not only are we God's treasured possession, not only do we belong to God, but notice very carefully that Paul says we belong to the living God. Now, it always causes me to kind of scratch my head when I'm studying when Paul or any biblical author uses specific terms or titles for God. Why does he call God here the living God? Why didn't he just say, which is the church of God? Why does he say living God? He puts a word there to describe it, and he's trying to make a point here, and the question is, what is that point? Why that title? Well, one commentator notes, and I think it's a very well-put point, that this title is used to designate seriousness and to show God's personal and active presence among the church. Did you catch that? It's used to designate seriousness, to show God's active presence in the church. In other words, this is a warning from Paul to the people in the church who are disrupting the unity, those false teachers in the church that Timothy had to go against, that Paul was instructing to. Paul is saying, hey, remind everybody that this is God's church. And if you want to play games and sow discord and you want to start teaching false doctrine and start creating problems, just remember that this is God's church and he's got his eye on you. He knows what you're doing. He is watching carefully. We don't serve a dead God. That should get an amen, church. We don't serve a dead God. Amen. Amen. We serve a living God who is here in this place this morning. Just think about that. God is here this morning. He dwells among us. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Some of you don't look convinced. You brought this on yourself. Revelation chapter 2. Do you remember what John says to the church? You remember this? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. In writing to the church, these are the words of Christ. To the angel of the church, the angel is the pastor, the elder of the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Who are the golden lampstands? Look at verse 20 at the end of chapter 1. The seven lampstands are what? The seven churches. Jesus Christ moves amongst his church. He is not absent from the church. He dwells and moves within the church, which means he is here this morning, church. God is not disconnected from his people. His dwelling place is here in us, his children. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14? For those who believe, for those who come to faith, what does Jesus say? I and my Father will take up residence in you. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ takes up residence in his church. That's why the church is called a house, like we saw back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. God is not distant from his church. Why? Why? That is key. Why is he not? Because he is a living God. Let me emphasize this point just a little bit more. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Let me show you why Paul is making this point. Because Jeremiah gives us a wonderful exposition on what it's like to have a dead God. What it's like to have a false God. What it's like to have a God that's been chiseled out of wood. And he gives us a really good description here. In Jeremiah chapter 10, look beginning in verse 3. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. So what he's describing here is the people in that day were cutting down trees and then chiseling out these images and these gods and all these false deities. Then they would take those deities and they would adorn them with precious metals and get them all decorated and looking real nice and pretty. A hunk of wood that's been chiseled to look like something, thrown on with precious metals and other valuable items. But look what he says in verse 5. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. And do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Notice there's three things that a dead God can't do. He cannot speak, he cannot move, and he cannot do anything, good or bad. Why? Because he's dead. He's false. He can't speak, he can't move, he can't do anything. But then look what he says in verse 6. There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Look at verse 9. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and of the lands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. All these precious metals beaten and all these violets and purple, all these precious things for these false, fake, dead gods. But look at verse 10. I love verse 10. Wa Yahweh Emet Elohim. He says, but the Lord is the true God. Notice the conjunction there. In contrast to the dead God that you have to pick up and carry to and fro, God is the true God. And what separates him? Look, he is what? The living God. And not just living, but he is the everlasting King. He is the God that is from everlasting to everlasting, as the psalmist says. You know, there may be certain quote-unquote people or deities that claim to be God at certain points in history, but there is only one God that is from everlasting to everlasting, and that is the God of Scripture. You see, that is what separates God from every other false deity, and that is why he dwells in this place. By the way, that's what leads the psalmist in Psalm 42:2 to say, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 84:2, the same thing. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Church, we serve a living God. And because he is living, he dwells in our So the first point this morning is that believers are members of God's family. The second point is that the church belongs to the living God who dwells in her midst. Now let's look at our final point in this first section, beginning there in at the end of verse 15. He says, not only are we of the household of God, not only are we the church of the living God, but third, he says, we are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Now notice first that truth there has a definite article, the truth, which means he's referring to something specific. He's referring to the truth of his word, the Bible. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word of God is truth. And he says here that we, the church, are a pillar and a buttress of God's truth. Primarily the gospel, but it incorporates all of God's word, all of God's truth. And these terms, pillar and buttress, refer to literally cylindrical pillars that you would see in kind of some old ancient buildings. And buttress refers to a foundation. It literally means a firm base in the Greek. And what Paul is doing here is he is drawing from a cultural distinction in Ephesus. As you may know, one of the seven wonders of the world is the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, which was located in Ephesus. And this temple, if you've ever seen pictures of it, has over 100 pillars that are holding up that roof. And it's laid on this really big cement platform. And then on top of that, you have this temple that was raised for the purpose of worshiping a pagan god. And Paul knows that. He sees it. It's right there in Ephesus. He's seen it before. And he says, "Hey, you know how you guys see that big temple with that big foundation and all those pillars holding up this mighty temple to this pagan god?" Well, he says, "Well, the church is like that, except it's for the true God. We are pillars. We are a foundation for the truth of God's word. The church is a foundation upon which the world should be able to see God's word and hear God's word and know God's word." When the church decides to deviate from the word of God and accept what the culture wants to dictate as truth, we cease to be the foundation and the pillar that God has called us to be. If there's a crack in the foundation, if there's a crack in the pillar, the whole foundation now becomes questionable, and you don't know if it'll support the word. You see, in this is a principle of consistency, of faithfulness, not just to parts of the word of God, but to the whole of the word of God. If we are going to be a pillar and a foundation, a firm base from which the word of God can be built and sent out to a lost and dying world, church, that means that we need to hold firm to every word of Scripture. Every single word of Scripture binds the believer and his actions. And I just want to make a small distinction here this morning. The church is not the foundation. Jesus Christ is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read this morning that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, right? That's that chief building block. This is his church, his people, his building, his truth, his gospel. It's all about Christ. Amen? It is all about Jesus Christ. The church is merely the foundation upon which that is built. We support the truth, to put it very simply. And because Jesus is our foundation, and also in 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, Paul says the same thing. Jesus is our foundation. Ephesians 2:20, he's our cornerstone. So because Jesus is our foundation and because he is our cornerstone, that is what is going to drive now the final section this morning in verse 16, which is completely and totally dedicated to Jesus Christ. Six lines, all referring to Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is transitioning here. He's saying, look, church, let's just summarize this real quick. You are a foundation of biblical truth. You belong to the living God who dwells in your midst. You are a member of God's family. So you need to know and be concerned with how you behave. You see how all three of those principles are stressing the character and the life of the believer. As a member of God's family, belonging to the living God and a foundation for biblical truth, be careful how you act. Don't put a crack in the foundation that supports the truth of God's holy word. Now again, Paul has set himself up so beautifully now to come to our concluding point this morning in verse 16. If we are a pillar and a buttress of the truth, and Jesus Christ is the core of that truth, that the gospel is at the center of that truth. Now he concludes by focusing on Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, verse 16, was an old hymn that was sung in the early church. You ever wondered what a hymn sounded like back in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago? This is an excerpt from that hymn. And the first word in the Greek there, I believe, begins with who, which means this is probably the middle of a hymn. So this is an excerpt taken out of a hymn that was sung by the early church 2,000 years ago. And it is just packed with the gospel, the truth. Every line refers to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. But it would help first to see what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 16 before we get to the hymn. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, Paul is, again, just as he drew from the culture and the temple Artemis, the pillars and the foundation that held up that pagan temple, he again here is probably drawing from the culture again. And we don't have time to turn there this morning, but in Acts chapter 19, verse 34, when Paul is going around preaching the gospel and turning people to faith in Jesus Christ, there's some silversmiths that get kind of mad. Because as people turn to the living God, their idol business is now starting to suffer because people don't want their false gods anymore. So they get kind of upset. They get the whole town in an uproar. And the Bible says in verse 34 of Acts 19, "But when they recognize that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" For almost 2 hours, think about that. They're just shouting, this whole mob of people, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. So they're exulting, "Great is this pagan god that we worship." They all were in unison. They all were in unity in that statement. They all held the same confession. "Great is this pagan god." And in contrast to that, Paul says, "We're different, church." And we say, "Great is essentially Jesus Christ." And he draws from the cultural kind of motto, and he says, "We are different. We are aliens from this world. We are citizens of heaven. And our motto is just a little bit different. It's 'Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness.'" And many commentators believe that mystery of godliness is referring to Jesus Christ. He's that mystery of godliness. He was perfect. He was holy. He was sinless. He is now revealed in the New Testament, but it was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. They didn't know who he was, when he was coming, when he was going to show up, what his name was. They didn't know any of that. But that mystery has now been revealed to us, the church. We know Jesus Christ has come. He's that mystery of godliness. It also can refer to mystery of godliness, the mystery that we as sinners who deserve God's judgment are made holy and pure and godly through Jesus Christ. So there's two things there, but primarily I believe there it's referring to Christ. So we as the church confess, that is, we confess, that is, we have unity. The word confess in the Greek means to agree. It speaks of unquestionable truth. That's important. We may differ on what we call secondary issues in the church, but this is unquestionable. All believers must hold firm to this, and it is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And look what he says here. We'll go through these six lines very quickly as we close this morning. He says, first, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, these six lines are divided into two sets. The first three lines go together, and the second three lines go together. The first three lines, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by angels, all refer to the work of Christ, his incarnation, his resurrection, and his glorification. The last three lines refer to the results of his work. Because he came as a child and died on the cross, because he rose from the grave and was glorified, what is the result of his finished work? He's proclaimed among the nations, he's believed on in the world, and he ascended up into heaven. So you see, they kind of function all in Jesus Christ, but they kind of highlight two different aspects of his work. So very briefly, let's just look at each line and just make sure we understand what Paul is saying here about Christ. First, he says he was manifested in the flesh. This is Philippians chapter 2. God came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, and he took on flesh. Because my wife is in nursery this morning, I went over this passage with her last night so that she wouldn't be left out in the sermon. And I said, what's the theological term for what we call Jesus becoming a man? And she said, his incarceration? Then she laughed, knowing that she made a mistake, and I said, no, it's his incarnation. And that is what's being referred to here. By the way, I told her I would say that. So his incarnation, this is God becoming a man. Some like to say he was fully God, fully man, and you can say that. I like to say he was truly God and truly man. The main theological term for this is the hypostatic union, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He took on flesh so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. So the first is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, you say, well, that sounds kind of simple, right? There are atheists today who deny that Jesus Christ ever existed, that he was never here. It's all made up. So the first thing we declare as the church is, no, he did come. He did come in the form of a man. Second, vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means justified. Now, did Jesus ever sin? No, he did not. So what does it mean that he was justified by the Spirit? Very simply this. If you read Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says that the Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In the same way that the Spirit rose Jesus from the dead is the same way that the Spirit can raise us from the dead, spiritually speaking. That same power, and the Bible, by the way, teaches that the Father, the Son, and even Jesus himself claim that they rose him from the dead. It is the work of the Trinity in unison that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead. Now, why is that important? And you've heard me say this so many times. Why is it important that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Because it is the testimony. It is a testimony that the Father accepted Jesus' payment. If Jesus sinned, or if his payment was not sufficient, he would have stayed dead. But the fact that he rose demonstrates that he was just and that he did atone for our sins and the payment was sufficient. So here, the Spirit vindicated. This speaks of his resurrection. So his incarnation, his resurrection, and then third here, he says he was seen by angels. And we can get into a big discussion about this, which we're not this morning. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, we know that Jesus went down to the demons and declared his victory over them. But we also know that the angelic angels in heaven, that they saw him as well. We know that there was an angel, if you read the Gospels in the resurrection story. So angels, both fallen and not, saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection. He was seen by angels. Then the last group here, the result of the work of the gospel. And again, that is the gospel right there. Jesus came, he died, he rose again and was glorified. That's the gospel right there. And then the last three lines here, what's the result of that? He was proclaimed among the nations. This was through the apostles and the disciples. He was believed on. We know if you read Acts, thousands of people at a time are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, he was taken up into glory. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, where Jesus ascends into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father. This hymn is a reflection of the truth that we all hold to as believers. Jesus came and he died for you and for me because he loved us and because God is holy and he must punish sin. And through the work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we all can have a hope that we will spend eternity with him one day. So, should we be concerned about how we live? Yes. We serve a risen Savior. We're a part of the family of God. We belong to the living God. We are his children. We are his workmanship. And we are a foundation and a pillar for the truth. Our lives are a reflection of the God who dwells within us. Church, I pray that each and every one of us would be careful to reflect Jesus Christ in all aspects of our life as we try to reach this world for the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for what you've shown us in your word. What a glorious note to end on this morning, being reminded that Jesus came down from heaven. He took on flesh so that he could live a perfect, sinless life. He obeyed the law that we could never obey. And he offered himself in our place as a sacrifice. We deserve death for our sin. We deserve hell for our sin. But Jesus took that punishment on the cross. And Father, we thank you so much that the gospel is available to all who will believe. We thank you that the gospel can change the vilest of sinners. We thank you that the gospel extends to all four corners of the world. It is the only message that can save. It is the only hope that the sinner has. And it is all rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that we have been reminded as believers that we are to be a light to the world, that we are to be that foundation. Lord, as we think of our world this morning, as we think of our culture today, and some of the things that the church is being challenged with to go against, specifically that your word teaches, Father, I pray that we would not waver for a moment, that we would never second guess whether or not we should hold firm to Scripture, but that we would stand with the apostles who said we must obey God rather than men. We must hold firm to the truth of Scripture. People say the Bible is outdated. It's ancient. It's not relevant. It's full of errors. We must stand and declare that it is relevant. It is true. It is holy. It is perfect. It is God's word. Father, help us to stand firm on your truth. Help us never to back down from the gospel, but to lovingly and gently go into a lost and dying world and to declare the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. May we reflect the principles we've seen this morning and conduct ourselves as members of your body, of your church, in a way that brings honor and glory to your holy name. And thank you, Father, for giving us this glorious task of declaring the gospel to the world. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray.